very much. We are very grateful for that message in song. And all we need to do now is just put it into practice. And quite a few things that believe would go a lot better. My wife and I have been remarking about the promptness with which you attend meetings and meal functions. We think that we're going and getting there right on time, and you're all before us and ahead of us. And I was just thinking that you would make wonderful personnel at a radio station, where everything has to start and end on time within the program frame. That is in most radio stations. You know, when we got down to South America, we really had to get used to the South American view of time, which is quite a bit different from ours. Many South American friends say to us, you folks in North America serve time. We let time serve us. And I came to a radio station one time to do a program with a missionary in the port city of Guayaquil. And his program was scheduled at 2 o'clock in the afternoon. There was just one problem, and that is that the program ahead of us kept running over. And I looked at that clock, and I wondered what we were going to do with that 2 o'clock program. And I didn't have to take long to find out. Because the announcer and control operator came into the studio. It was an old West clock alarm clock that they were using for a timepiece. And the glass was off, and he just took the hand and he moved it back to 2 o'clock. And then he said, exactly in our studio, 2 p.m. Well, he was right. He had made it 2 p.m., and so time wasn't very important at that particular occasion. We like to tell you from meeting to meeting about the wonderful things that God is doing in the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, one of the most encouraging things is that today, by the miracle of radio, we can go where the doors are closed. And one of the most encouraging fields is behind the Iron Curtain, and especially that large land of Russia. At HCJB, we have almost 6 hours of broadcasting a day in the Russian language. And this evening, just about the time that we're leaving here, why, another program will be going out, beamed to Russia, that will get there tomorrow morning very early. We had a friend just go to Behind the Iron Curtain. He came back very excited because of the way he had heard the programs. And he was in one denominational group that had had unusual fruitfulness the past year. And they told him this with joy. They said, we had 12,000 additions to membership last year. And of that amount, 80% of the people said that they had first heard the gospel by radio. Now that is an encouraging thing. And we're happy to tell you that Transworld Radio from Monte Carlo, Far East Broadcasting Company from Manila, and HCJB from Quito, at different times of the day, are sending in that wonderful message of Christ and His love. You know, this ought to be a very good night for Dutchmen and Scotsmen. I'll tell you why. I noticed that there's a half-price sale of the bookstore, and the Dutchmen and the Scotsmen, I'm sure, will go to that table without delay. All joking aside, it is wonderful to get good reading material and to use it. And I'm sure that you are visiting the bookstore and taking advantage of those offers. And then a number of people have been asking about items of literature concerning HCJB or something about Back to the Bible broadcast. Some of you know about some tours that go to Ecuador. We have about 3 a year for HCJB or under HCJB's auspices. In our anniversary year, we had 8 of them, and what a pleasure it was to welcome so many people there in South America. Some of you asked about the tours. I have 2 tablets just inside the bookstore, and if you would like to have a brochure about the tour, just put your name and address on one of the tablets. Some of you have asked about the Good News Broadcaster magazine. If you'd like to have information about that, you can sign on the other tablet for some HCJB literature. And we will be happy to take care of that when we return to Miami on Saturday and to Lincoln, Nebraska on Monday, the Lord willing. Incidentally, I talked with Lincoln, Nebraska today, and would you believe it? the temperature there had almost gone up to 50 degrees. This morning, in the morning Bible study, we thought about the advantage of adversity, and we considered especially trials and testings in the life of Abraham, where God made a true friend, because he was called the friend of God. Tomorrow morning, we're going to think about this theme. God prepares a prime minister. And we're going to look at adversities and difficulties in the life of Joseph. You might like to review that story before tomorrow morning. And then, God willing, tomorrow night, we're going to consider Psalm 37. It's entitled, or the theme of it is, Living Under God's Care. I had the privilege of presenting this message in several sections on the Monday broadcast of Acts of the Bible, and I believe that in recent days I have received more comments about that than any other. And I'm sure you'll want to be here tomorrow night when we consider Psalm 37, the first part, Living Under God's Care. Tonight we're going to back up a little bit in the Psalms and go to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. There the Bible says, Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. I pray that God will take these inspired words and make them very inspiring in our lives tonight. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, it's our prayer that we will learn from this topic. We thank you for your complete and perfect revelation, and this is part of it. So let us receive it and use it in our lives in such a way that we will be good servants of the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. A.B. Simpson, that excellent missionary enthusiast, preacher, commentator, and songwriter of a past generation, tells the story of something that happened centuries ago. There was a pagan temple that had on its front, in gold letters, the name of its pagan god. That temple was built under duress, and there were some Christian artisans and craftsmen that had to work on the building of that temple. But there was one Christian artisan who, while he was laying the stonework right at the front, carved into the stone very carefully the name of his god, and a verse of scripture that read, His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endureth to all generations. Daniel 4:34. The years passed. The superficial stucco that covered the stone began to wear away. And it wasn't too many years after that the name of the pagan god had disappeared. And there carved in stone for everyone to see was the name of our God and this marvelous text from the Word of God. It's marvelous to know that we serve a king whose kingdom is everlasting. And we often sing with a great deal of joy, in the cross of Christ I glory, towering for the rest of time. And when other kingdoms have risen and fallen and have disappeared forever, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus will still continue. Somebody has called Psalm 2 a psalm of hope for those who rejoice in God's rule. And I think it's a rather significant psalm when you realize that except for the 110th psalm, this Psalm 2 is the one that is most quoted in the New Testament by the writers of that part of Scripture. Some time ago when I looked at the psalm, it divided for me as I looked at it into four things, and I named them this way. The rebel, the ruler, the redeemer, and the redeemed. But then shortly after that, I thought of an outline that Dr. G. Christian Weiss, who formerly was the voice of missions on Back to the Bible, gave one time when we had a conference in Ecuador. And as I thought of that outline, which is really a sermon in outline, I decided that that one was much better. You know the way he outlined this psalm? This is the way he put it. Number one, the tumultuous voice of the nation. Number two, the terrifying voice of God. Number three, the triumphant voice of the Savior. And number four, the tender voice of the Holy Spirit. I really believe that that is what we find in this psalm. And if you don't remember anything else, remember that outline. Isn't that beautiful? The tumult of the nation. The terrifying voice of God. The triumphant voice of the Lord Jesus. And the tender voice of the Holy Spirit. Let's look at the first part, first of all. The tumultuous voice of the nation. Why do the nations rage? And the people plot a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves. They say, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. The psalmist says that the nations, the people, the rulers, the kings are in rebellion against God and against His Christ. And what is their rebellion? They're saying, we don't want to have God's conditions imposed upon us. We want to do our own thing. We don't want to be restricted that way. Christianity is too narrow for us. We don't want God to tell us what to do. The straight and narrow way is too demanding. No moral law for us. We just want to do what feels good. And of course, that attitude totally contradicts the wonderful invitation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ when He says to you and to me, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, that I am meek and lowly of heart. And when we think of that rebellion of the nations and of kings and of peoples and of rulers, this psalm makes it so clear that rebellion always results in restlessness, while obedience to God always brings peace. That's why the psalm says, the nations rage. The people imagine a vain thing. Restlessness. Futility, uselessness, when men and women do not follow God's way and accept His rule. And this psalm, Psalm 2, seems to have been written yesterday, doesn't it? Because everywhere you look today, north, south, east, and west, when men and women, people, nations, rulers, do not accept the rule of God, then they must accept as inevitable restlessness, confusion, turmoil, warfare, difficulty, everything else that you can imagine. And today, as you and I look at this psalm, especially living in 1985, each one of us, even though we stand quite secure in the Lord, needs to be warned always against the anti-God spirit. You are very much aware of how anti-God the spirit is today. Secular humanism, dialectical materialism, no place for God, His laws, His rules, and His principles. For example, God says that there's a beautiful created difference between man and woman. Man said, no, there is no difference. The other day we listened to Phyllis Schlafly. I always had a little difficulty pronouncing that name, but she's a tremendous spokeswoman. We listened to her the other day when she said that the spirit today is that God made a terrible mistake, that he goofed when he made men and women different from each other. And the modern women's liberal movement is out to prove and to correct that thing that God had done in a mistaken way. God says that man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, that marriage is permanent. Man says, no, we can establish and cancel relationships just as we please. God says there are clear rules for sexual relationships. Intimacy belongs within marriage. Man says, no, we can have it whenever it feels good. God says cheating, lying, and stealing are wrong. Man says it's wrong only when you get caught. God says there's only one way to heaven, and that is through faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Man says God would never be that cruel to insist on only one way. There are many rules to God, and we many roads to God, and we eventually get there. God says that he lovingly and carefully forms us in our mother's womb. Man says no. And until it is born, it is entirely okay to get rid of it because it has no life. Solomon spoke about rebellion against God in his day. It continues to this day. And you and I tonight need to be careful to examine ourselves for rebellion against God. Because, you know, we are rebels by nature ourselves. And the grace of God makes us obedient. And we need to be sure that even though we are not part and parcel of that which is so exaggerated and dramatic in rebellion against God, yet so easily in our own hearts, we can walk away from his principles and practices, his truths, and his wonders. Let's root out all rebellion in thought, word, and deed. And as somebody has said, if we're going to rebel, let's rebel against the devil. And any time that there's any thought of rebellion in our own heart, remember that rebellion brings restlessness, while obedience brings peace. Somebody has said, there are the rebels of the clenched fist, but there are also rebels of the bended knee, who say with their lips that they honor God, but in their lives, live a lie. You and I need to be sure that anything of rebellion in our own hearts and lives shall be put down by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the grace of God. It's amazing how much one can know about the Christian faith and yet in certain things be rebelling against the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. I love to tell the story of Frank Laubach, that great missionary to the Far East. At one time, he was a missionary in the Philippines. And though he had the name of a missionary and belonged to a missionary organization, he found in his heart plenty of resentment, of bitterness. He disliked his fellow missionaries. He didn't like the people to whom he had gone to work. And he was in a terrible and miserable shape. And then one night, in desperation, he went high on a hill outside of Manila. There opened his heart to God. And as he did, he recognized how rebellious he had been, even though he wore the clothes and the cloak of a missionary. But God and the Lord Jesus Christ were not supreme in his life. That night, he rededicated his life to the Lord. You know what kind of a ministry he had after that? In the great campaign of each one, teach one. In the great campaign of calling men and women everywhere to prayer for world evangelists. Still hear him saying yes, that prayer is the mightiest force in the world. I thank God that the day came when Frank Laubach yielded everything to the Lord Jesus Christ. Found out, as the hymn writer said, that to trust and obey is the very best way to be happy in Jesus, trusting and obeying. The second part of this psalm presents us with the terrifying voice of God. Listen to it again. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. We're thinking here about the terrifying voice of God. I think there are three things that you notice in those verses. Derision, displeasure, and disclosure. First of all, derision. To rebel against God is pathetically laughable. Did you know that only 3-5 times in the Bible does the Bible speak about the laughter of God? And all three times appear in the Psalms. In addition, it appears in Psalm 37 and in Psalm 59. And the picture is the picture of little man parading up and down in the world and shaking his fists at God. The Bible says, God laughs. He laughs in derision. It's so pathetic and really so laughable. Have you ever thought about the times in history when after something has occurred, God has laughed and he's had a right to do it? I think of some very dramatic cases. For example, Pharaoh gave an order to kill all the boy babies in Israel. And what a contradictory thing that his own daughter is used of God to save Moses, the man who ends up leading the children of Israel out of the slavery of Egypt. I think that God laughs. Today, I think that there are occasions just like that. All over the world, Satan is doing his very best to stamp out the church by terrible persecution. And you'd think that after such a long time, he would have learned. Because in some of the areas of worst persecution, the church has grown the most. And I think that God has laughed. Maybe you can think about some cases in your own life where God in derision has laughed because of what has taken place. I can think of one very dramatic one. I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior when I was 17 years of age at the beginning of my last year in high school. I'm sorry it was that late. I did not serve God the first 3 years in high school. And I tell you, when you haven't done it the first 3 years and then you get turned around the last year, it's not so easy to explain to your classmates. But I think they finally got the message that things were different. And one day, rather to embarrass me, but also somewhat in derision and with a sneer on his face, there was a classmate who came to me and he handed me a bulletin of a college. A catalog of a college. And he said to me, here, if you want to go to a jail, that's it. I took the catalog and began to read it. It was a catalog of Wheaton College. As I read it, I was impressed with its slogan for Christ and His Kingdom. Its God-centered course, its conduct standard, and a number of other things. And before long, I was prompted by the Lord to send in my application to Wheaton College and had the happy privilege of going there for 4 years. And it was God sending me to that college that laid on my heart the missionary call that sent me out into missionary service. That God used a classmate who didn't believe in it at all, to give it to me and to say, here, if you want to go to a jail, this is it. And when I finally went to Wheaton, I think that God laughed. That's what the Bible says in Psalm 2. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Not only derision, displeasure. Somebody has well said, whatever you do, don't have God against you. That's a formidable enemy. And as soon as I say that, I think of James' statement. Have you heard? You remember that one. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You can think of the many illustrations in Scripture where men and women defied God and paid for it. For example, I think of the case of Miriam, Moses' sister, who became leprous when she spoke against Moses, God's servant. Pretty strong action on the part of God. I think of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram with their households and others who perished when the earth opened up and swallowed them because of their rebellion. I think of Nebuchadnezzar who lost his sanity and lived like a beast of the field because of his arrogance before God. I think of the awful scene of Herod, eaten by worms and dying because he took what belonged to God and God's honor to himself. God, in his pleasure and wrath, shows his will and his punishment. I think even of the Corinthian believers who suffered sickness and died because they observed the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. There are plenty of illustrations of God's displeasure and God's wrath. And I often think myself of the fact that it's really a blessing and a mercy to some of us that in these modern days God doesn't seem to work quite the same way like he worked in the Old Testament and the early part of the New Testament, because I'm sure if he had, many of us might have been the objects of his visible and objective wrath and displeasure, like in the case of the people whom I have mentioned. You can go back into history and see some remarkable illustrations of God's wrath and displeasure. You know, in the commentary on Psalms, that beautiful one, written by Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the Treasury of David, that I know some of you have in your library, at this particular psalm, you'll find an interesting quotation that comes from an ancient or an old historian who talked about the 30 Roman emperors, governors, and others in high office who distinguished themselves by their zeal and bitterness in persecuting the early Christians. You want to hear what happened to them? One became speedily deranged after atrocious cruelty. One was slain by his own son. One became blind. The eyes of one started out of his head. One drowned. One was strangled. One died in miserable captivity. One fell dead in a manner that will not bear recital. One died of so loathsome a disease that several of his physicians were put to death because they could not tolerate the stench that filled the room. Two committed suicide. A third attempted it but had to call for help to finish his work. Five were assassinated by their own people or servants. Five others died the most miserable and excruciating death, several of them having been had untold complications of diseases. Eight were killed in battle after being taken prisoner. Among those was Julian the Apostate. In his days of prosperity, he is said to have pointed his dagger to heaven and defied the Lord Jesus, whom he called the Galilean. And when he was wounded in battle, he saw that all was over with him. He gathered up his clotted blood and threw it into the air, exclaiming, "Thou hast conquered, O Galilee." The terrifying voice of God. You know, the fact that God's rule and God's judgment has two sides, doesn't it? It has the side of fear and terror for those who don't follow him. It has the side of comfort and encouragement and inspiration for those who belong to him. Because we know without question whatsoever that that same Lord who will put down all opposition will one day bring into being the consummation of his glorious kingdom, where righteousness and justice and peace and power will reign forever and ever. Derision, displeasure, and disclosure. And in this particular passage it says, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." God has his own king, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Zion is not only a literal place where the temple stood, but figuratively the place where God is worshipped and honored. And in the midst of all of the rebellion, this great ruler said, "I have my king, whom I will set on my holy hill of Zion." And the people of God tonight respond, "We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God." Well, we've looked at two parts of this psalm: the tumultuous voice of the nations, the terrifying voice of God. Now for a moment, let's think about the triumphant voice of the Lord Jesus. That's contained in the third part. "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" I see three things in those verses that we have before us in connection with the triumph of the Lord Jesus. First, he has earned the right to rule. Second, his kingdom will be universal or complete. And third, thank God, he will rule in spite of all opposition. First, he has earned the right to rule. I will declare the decree. You are my son. Today have I begotten you. And we like to say that he earned the right to rule by his birth, by his death, and by his resurrection. I'd like to have you hear what an old commentator, Adam Clark, says about this. He puts it this way, in rather old language, but in beautiful thought. Thus, by thy wondrous and supernatural nativity, most extraordinary death and miraculous resurrection, thou art declared to be the Son of God. And every time you and I think of his birth and his death, and above all, his resurrection, there's no doubt about it at all in our minds and our hearts, he has earned the right to rule. Second, these verses tell us that his kingdom will be universal and complete. Nowhere will there be a place where he does not rule. And I'm thinking even now of what the Lord Jesus said before he went to heaven, and as he gave the instruction to his disciples, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The end of Ephesians chapter 1, toward the end of Philippians chapter 2, we are reminded of the universality of the rule of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And what a privilege it is, in the year 1985, just to have a small part in extending that rule and bringing the day, by the grace of the Lord Jesus, when he shall reappear and the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. I hope that in your heart there's a great burden and a passion to see that gospel message go farther and farther, north, south, east, and west, in line with the command of God, that in that great day they shall be from every nation and kindred and people and tongue, and there will be the great song of praise and thanksgiving to the one who is Lord of lords and King of kings. I wonder if in recent days you've had the opportunity by the grace of God to share the gospel with someone, to be used of God in sowing the seed, to have others pray with you about that particular thing and then watch it blossom and the harvest come in the life of another person who acknowledges the rule of Jesus Christ and who will be in that place of glorious reign forever and ever. A number of years ago, I had an unspeakable privilege. One of our missionary contemporaries, Frank Drown, who with his wife wrote the book Mission to the Headhunters, that some of you have read, they worked for many years in the eastern jungles of Ecuador among the Jivaro Indians, who were the notorious headhunters and head shrinkers. Many of them now, of course, not like that because they're followers of the Lord Jesus. Frank Drown asked if I wanted to go with him to a new outreach with the gospel deep in the jungle to some relatives of the Jivaros called the Achuaro. Though they were relatives, they often battled each other, and the gospel had not gone to that place as yet. And I went with Frank. An airstrip was near that place. Mission Aviation Fellowship flew us in, and along with some Jivaros that were converted, we spent several days there at the headquarters of the Achuada, and their chief called Santiago. He was a chief, of course, because he was a very imposing individual. He himself in warfare had killed a number of people. Now he and his people were listening to the message of peace and the message of the gospel. And late one evening, as that gospel message was presented, Santiago began to ask some questions. One of the questions was, if I become God's child, what do I do when my enemy tries to kill me? When he comes to kill me. Frank Brown, of course, told him that when he was God's child, his life was in God's hands, and he could trust God for that. In fact, he said, if your enemy kills you, Santiago, you go straight to heaven. And later on, believe it or not, it did happen that some people struck in ambush and killed Santiago after he was a Christian. Well, he asked a few more questions, and then finally Santiago, the chief, said he was ready to become God's child. I'll never forget that night when he knelt by his little stool, and there humbly before his own people, he confessed the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. He became God's child. Once more, the rule of the Lord Jesus was extended to yet another life and another heart. But that's only part of the great program that will eventually be consummated when everywhere, either willingly or by force, men and women will have to acknowledge that he is Lord of lords and King of kings, for he shall rule in spite of opposition. As the Bible says, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And all we need to do is to go to the closing chapters of Revelation, there to see the conquering king, as someone has described it, a righteous ruler with despotic power, but with a shepherd's heart. And I think it was J. Vernon McGee who said on one occasion, how we can thank God that the scepter of the universe is in the hand, the nail-pierced hand, of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Finally, we come to that last section. Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. After this exposition, we of course get the tender voice of the Holy Spirit, when kings and rulers and nations and people are asked to come to the Lord Jesus and recognize his lordship. Somebody has said that the word kiss the Son, lest he be angry, is really the John 3:16 of the Old Testament, because it's a call, submission, reconciliation, and friendship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm glad that the bottom line of this vow, after we've gone through some rather difficult things, is this statement. Blessed are all those who put their trust. I'm sure that many of you tonight are thanking God that in his goodness, he brought you to the place where willingly and happily your heart acknowledges the Lord Jesus as King, as Sovereign, as Savior, and as Lord. And if that's true tonight, then thank him. If it's not true, then listen to the solemn exhortation of this psalm. And should there be anyone here who has not yet acknowledge freely the Lordship and the Saviorhood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, then may this be the night when you put your trust and your confidence in him and say, my Lord and my God. And if that's true, then you and I need to publish that message everywhere, to live it and to share it. As the Word of God says, we are to publish the good news of salvation and carry the message of the Lord Jesus. I like that theme of Columbia Bible College, which says, to know him and to make him known. That is your privilege and responsibility, and mine too. I don't know where God's going to lead you in the next few days, or the next few weeks or months, but I hope that as he does, your heart will just be overflowing with the joy of this message, and that you will share it with others. Not long ago, my wife and I spent a wonderful evening with a young lady in the Miami area, comes originally from Chile, suffered a great deal in all that upheaval of the communistic government some years ago, and the turmoil that was created in the land of Chile, which has not eased yet in many ways. And somehow, through the mercy of God, she left the country, came to the United States, hardly knew what to do for a while, and then one day at work, there were some warm-hearted Christian witnesses that shared with her the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And she trusted him as her Savior. And now herself is a witness for God, and over her life is written the wonderful truth that as far as she's concerned, Jesus is Lord of lords and King of kings. Not only in the sense of over all the world, but also over her heart and her life too. Bless His